Acts 24. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We've enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and every way, most excellent Felix, we understand this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd around me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing, I shouted as I stood in their presence, 'It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today.'" Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias, the commander, comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Messiah Yeshua. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison.
Well, are there any questions or comments that any of you have on this passage so far?
I just find it amazing how Paul keeps his cool. He doesn't allow the accusations to get under his skin. He just states things the way they are. And at the same time, he's had 2 years of his life robbed from him, in essence, for falsely accused accusations. It just amazes me, and he just seems to be even keeled even through that.
Yeah, and it's really a very important part of the testimony that Paul gives, is his demeanor. And we'll be getting into that a little bit more in something that that Felix says regarding the having a more excellent knowledge or more exact knowledge of the way, factors in that very heavily. Any other thoughts to start out with? Okay. Well, one of the first things that we come to right off the bat is this presentation here made from, he's called in various translations an attorney. Literally, it says there that Tertullus was an orator, somebody gifted with gab. And as you could see with that great buttery introduction that he gave to Felix, that was well versed in that, that was a pretty common way of opening a statement that you were going to make. You see kind of similar statements to authorities throughout the Bible, one of which is things that the prophet Daniel would say when he was addressing the various kings that he was talking to. So it was very common to put that state of grace under the ruler that was before you to begin with. However, as he goes through in this argument, he brings up these charges and some of these things that he has there going forward. And in verse 5, he calls, I don't know what translations you have here. New American Standard has pest. Anyone have a different thing of what pestilence? Yeah, that's actually the exact way to say that. He was a plague. He was calling him a plague. And which was quite odd, because when he gets down there into verse 6 and highlighting these things, these are the things that they have heard again and again and again. One of the things that is kind of added to this is there in verse 5 that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And of course, the old things were the desecration of the temple and things were added on to that. Now, it's interesting that when you see this of where he's talking to Felix. Felix, from the writings of the Roman historian Tacitus and also from Josephus, we can sort of get an idea of who this Felix guy was. And he was, Pilate might have been a monster, but he was a different type of monster. He was thought to have come into a kind of a co, because they usually had like some sort of a procurator over Judea at that time period. And there was a procurator when he came in there. Tacitus says that he was kind of like a co-procurator along with a guy that was in there before him. Now, what's interesting is Josephus notes that Felix got to his position because of the high priest at the time. Basically gave him a recommend to Rome, which is kind of interesting. And you kind of keep that in the back of your mind as you're hearing his interactions with the not only Tertullus, but also some of the authorities that come forward with him. But back to this idea of the sect. It shows up both in the accusation against Paul and Paul's defense. What's interesting, we get to this, is comes from this erisine, which is what we get heresy from. So heresy in just strictly in Greek is used both in a good sense and in a bad sense. It just literally it means basically a school of thought or a teaching. So it can be applied in a good way or in a bad way, depending on what you're trying to link people to. So when Tertullus brings up this point of saying that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, where we have kind of the interesting part there is in Aramaic, the Aramaic translation of this part, they have the basically the teaching of the, and it actually is pretty closely spelled, the Nazarai, which in Hebrew is Natsar, which you might remember being branch or root. That's one way to say it. Comes from the base Hebrew word of Netzer, is used various times for keeping watch, something that is kept. For example, in some of the Torah, they talk about you Netzer, the commandments of God, you protect them. So it's something protected. So you see in a sense of the Netzer of Yesi, which the Messiah is referred to, it's something that's budded up, but it's something that's budded up, but also in a sense protected. It's something that you want to keep. You want to have that there as a portion of it. Now, it's interesting that we have here in Greek the Nazaraion. Nazaraion, when you look for it in the Septuagint, Nazaraion is shown up in reference to the Nazirs. So it's interesting how the understanding of the Greek word of that, of they would connect that with the Nazirs or the Nazarites. That's where that shows up in reference to Samson and in reference to in the book of Lamentations, talking about the Nazirs too. Also in Maccabees as well, they referred to some of the Nazarites that were in there at that time. And again, you're kind of getting back to, and especially in the Maccabees, how they would use this in the term of people, and also in Lamentations, the idea of people who were consecrated and set aside in that regard. So, with this accusation that's coming down, we see a couple, in this chapter, we see a few of the terms that were used for early believers. You know, they were of the way, that's one that was used in there, also of Nazarenes. So both in the term of followers of the Netzer of Jesse of Israel, the branch, the root, and also in the terms of those who are consecrated for a purpose. Now as we go forward in this, we see that in this sense, down in verse 14, talks about according to the way which they call a sect. Now, you have to think about this. We've talked about this before. When they were talking about sects, the different schools of thought in the belief of Israel in the first century. I mean, remember how many we had. Pharisees. You had two main schools of thought among the Pharisees, of Hillel and Shammai. So that's just among the Pharisees. There were others in among the Pharisees as well, but those were the two main ones. And of course, you had the Sadducees and the Hasmoneans, which were pretty well connected, had a lot of the same reported belief structures of the Sadducees as well. People that were mainly secular, held places of power, connected to the vassal kings of Israel at that time period. Then, of course, you had the Samaritans. Can't forget about the Samaritans. And you also had the Essenes, were another group that had separated themselves before this time period and could have been continuing on even into this time period. So when they talk about sects or different schools of thought, branches out from the main school of thought, it's like, okay, which are you, Paul? You're saying you're of the way, a sect that calls itself the way. Well, here in the first century, we have at least seven main ones, seven main ways. How are you saying your way is the way? It's a very important thing, because as we get down later in this discussion between Paul and Felix and Drusilla, you'll see that gets crystallized into the mind of Felix, the point of frightening him to death. Frightening him to death. So, from there, we get this comment that we have. Also, he goes on, and Paul, in his defense, is saying, I do serve the God of our fathers. Now, why was that statement important? Well, it brings it all together, but it also says, look, you know, you're calling me a sect off of here, calling ourselves the way, but we're a part of the same body. We're part of the same body here. You know, you can see that when Paul is writing later in life there in the last few chapters of Romans, he's talking about this great desire of there being one body with one Messiah in one tree. So that great desire is still there and still continuing onward. Now he goes on and talks about believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Now, why is that statement important just for the accusation that's against Paul right here at the beginning? What is he accused of? Yeah, desecrating the temple. Okay. Yeah, creating riots. And, you know, obviously being an offshoot. But some of the things that he was accused of in the Sanhedrin are some of the things that have been against the apostles and against Yeshua himself, you know, speaking against the temple, speaking against the Torah, and stuff like that. So continuing on here, we're faced with a question. We're faced with a question that Paul is saying this here. He's making this statement. So, with the understanding of some of the other books, like in Colossians, and in Colossians where they talk about the idea of the certificate of ordinances being nailed to the cross, the interpretation of that meaning that the Torah was nailed to the cross. And you see also in Hebrews, it talks about something that is fading away, that the first thought they add the word covenant, even though it's not there in Hebrews, that's obsolete and fading away. So we get left with the idea of which Paul do we believe? So which Paul is correct? Is Paul lying here like he was accused of back in chapter 21 of Acts? We talked about that, about even going through the whole rite of purification, you know, which completely justified him of that charge of desecrating the temple and such like that as being completely bogus. But with Paul, was he lying there? Was he lying here? Was he just basically trying to get out of jail? Well, we see from his actions the fact that he stayed put for 2 years. That's just 2 years under Felix. Then that continuing on under Festus as well, that handoff in there.
And he didn't pay a bribe.
That was also very, very important. Because especially when you look at some of the historical background of Felix, he was notorious for hiring assassins to go after people that he didn't like, including that guy, the Egyptian, that Lysias referred to.
So you're saying the handwriting of ordinances against us is different than the Torah or the law, right?
So it's, yeah. It's
I'm just trying to clarify. I believe it is.
Exactly right. Because you have to then, if you equate the two, you then have to ask, well, which Paul do you believe?
Sure. Yeah, because we heard from, you know, the pulpit that it was nailed to the cross with Yeshua, the law. And I think they kind of conglomerated the handwriting of ordinances being the Torah or the law. So that's what you hear in the mainstream churchianity.
Yeah. Well,
so I just wanted to stop and pause on that point.
Well, because, you know, we're...
There's another aspect here. It does speak against us. What is the word? I mean, the law is why we know that we're guilty.
Yep.
Without the law, we can't know that we're guilty. So that's another interpretation of what they're saying in Hebrews.
Yep.
That without the law, there'd be no need for a Savior, no understanding, no knowledge of sin. Yeah.
Yeah, because, you know, I mean, we think of in our common day, you know, you have a book of law, code of law, and every state has one, like a penal code and such like that. So with that, is the same law the one that sentenced you to death? No, a judge sentences you to death by the penal code. So even in today's structure, the penal code is not the one that brings your death sentence. The judge is the one that brings the death sentence. Now, the judge can rescind it. It can be rescinded by a higher court. It can be commuted by the governor, this and that and the other. But it's separate from the penal code. And if the governor rescinds the death sentence against you, is the governor rescinding the penal code? No. I mean, that's today's world. Today's world is very similar to what we're talking about here because, you know, our founders based our structure of government off of what you find there in the Torah. So a lot of that is very similar. Even in our judicial system, we see that the sentence of death and the penal code are different. They're two different documents. Because that one continues on and is still the standard, but the governor and even the judge can have mercy based on various things that they decide. So you can see that just in our system here, and we can see that that's patterned on a greater law of not only justice but mercy. The two are the same. It's really kind of sad that people have equated the fact that God can have justice but not have mercy. Well, no, we don't even do that today, and we're far sloppier with our justice system than God is. So that's kind of an interesting thing to look at in that regard. So it kind of gives that context that when you're talking about what people are writing, especially those letters that are going out to other congregations, you know, someone famously said, you're reading someone else's mail. You know, and if you read someone else's communication, maybe it wasn't sent to you, but someone forwarded it to you. You always get like an email and you're copied on it and stuff like that. And someone, you know, they probably shouldn't have copied you on it, but still, it's a conversation between two other people. And you may not know all the things in there, and you jump to conclusions and this and that and the other. Well, when you jump to conclusions, the best thing to always do is to go back and ask the people, what did you mean when you said this? And also, if there's other communications in the stream of communications, you compare them and say, well, are they saying the same things? And if a person is logical, they'll be the same thing. So what you thought they said here is not what they actually said because of something else that they said along the same lines. So in this context, when we look at Paul in the context of what Messiah said there in Matthew chapter 5, Messiah said that until the whole game, until heaven and earth disappear, nothing's going to disappear from his standard. You know, that's a good thing that we have a consistent God with the penal code, but we also have great mercy in that, and we have an honest judge who knows what we go through, and that's one of the great things that we can have there. And it comes up later in this discussion of this chapter. Because, you know, Felix is talking about this more exact knowledge of the way you see there in verse 22. And because of this, that Felix knew, it said he had a more exact knowledge, he put them off, I don't know what exactly, it doesn't mention what exactly they did, but he stalled them for 2 years. He stalled them, and he also gave Paul a lot of liberty in being able to have people in there and interact, and probably had other of the elders and such come visit him. And now, what we know of Felix is that he was ruthless with insurrection. The problem is he also, by his ruthlessness, he also fostered a lot of it. It was such a big mess that Tacitus said that in AD 55, Felix got yanked. Rome yanked him from the procuratorship because he had created such a big mess with insurrections. And a lot of historians think that those insurrections under Felix were culminated in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, because he had just really ticked people off quite a bit with his draconian methods. But the one thing we do know from Josephus about where he may have gotten this more exact knowledge of the way is that Josephus says that Drusilla, she's described her as a Jewess, or that she was the youngest of the three daughters of Herod Agrippa I. So, and we see what we're going to see in a few later chapters that, you know, Herod Agrippa at this point was familiar with what Paul was talking about, and didn't believe it, but he was at least familiar with it. So we can see here that the Spirit of God was really talking to Felix and talking to Drusilla because of the way that Paul was treated. Not treated like the Egyptian, not treated like all the other insurrections that Felix faced, and given a lot of leeway. And you see that he also was saying there they kept inviting Paul back to, you know, see if he would offer a bribe. But Paul just kept talking. and kept talking and kept talking. And what was he talking about? You see down there, and starting in verse 24, about four great things. About faith in Yeshua, about righteousness, about self-control, and the judgment to come. You know, if you're ever thinking about how you talk to somebody about the good news, well, bingo, there it is. Four items.
All that time talking, too, they'd when time comes, they're going to be without excuse.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. We don't know exactly what the final resolution of Felix was, but it appears that he blew it off.
I think it's very interesting here that as Felix's wife was present, and then Apostle Paul said, and he couldn't deny at all, because here this woman knew what the Torah was all about. So she obviously believed in the resurrection itself. So he can't go against this person that his wife likes. I just thought interesting. Her name is even listed.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it's good that she was, because it really gives kind of an anchor to know where she came from, and which is very important, because then you kind of can understand how Felix had a really good background on what Paul was talking about.
He knew the way.
Yeah, he knew it. He knew.
Wife, I've been in the way.
Yeah, I've been in the way. But you know, one of the great things about what Paul is talking about is Paul is really talking about past, present, and future. And that's one of the great things that we could say about the good news, is that it covers past, present, and future.
That's what I was going to ask you. The gospel, you were mentioning how to you know, share the good news with somebody using those four things. What was it? Righteousness.
Yeah, faith in Yeshua. And righteousness.
Self-control, meaning...
The present.
Okay.
How to live in the present.
Okay, and then...
And then the judgment
kingdom.
To come.
The judgment to come, kingdom. So was that the gospel of the kingdom that Yeshua actually preached? When it says that Yeshua went and preached the gospel of the kingdom? Are those the things that he shared? Because it never actually specifies... I mean, I've never seen anywhere where it specifies exactly what the gospel of the kingdom actually was. Except that he probably just talked about the kingdom to come that was coming.
Okay, well,
probably to repent.
I think it's good at this point to kind of take a closer look at what Paul mentions here. Because he mentions, you know, the belief or the trust, faith in Yeshua, righteousness and self-control in the judgment to come. Now, when we think of like the past, think about past, present, future. Now, past. Trust in Yeshua. You know, that's a common like shortcut phrase that you see throughout the apostolic scriptures. But what does that mean? That means trust in Yeshua as what? The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Now, people who would know the Torah well would know what the Lamb of God is all about. Now, when you're talking about Lamb of God blocking the wrath of God, there goes the past. Because why would God be mad at you? It's because of your past. So that's one of the great news things there, is that God is taking care of your past. And you think about, you know, Felix. I mean, a message to Felix. Felix. And we could see there that he was getting terrified. Felix likely was getting reflected upon the fact that he was a monster. And that could be canceled out. A fresh slate to go forward before God. That's one of the great things that we see there. Here's a great passage along those lines. It comes from Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But now, apart from the law of righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christus, for all those who have been justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christus Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I mean, think about that. That whatever the gulf was between man and God, that the Messiah bridged that with his blood. That whatever wrath that God would have upon man for your past, trusting that Jesus was the target for that wrath, thus gives you a clean slate before God. So there you go, past, taken care of. Now, he talks about self-control. So that's the present. Because, you know, self-control, if you have, like we were talking about before, a standard, a code of conduct. Now, okay, you have that code of conduct. Well, how do you live your life in the context of that? If it says that, what do you do about it? You either rebel against it or go along with it. Or this or that or this or that. So with each moment then, it's a matter of do you go forward towards what you want to do, or do you allow God to basically realign you, kind of like what the promise of the new covenant was all about, that he was going to write his law, his code of conduct upon our hearts. Because when we talk about hearts, we talk about hearts, it's like love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now those things are contained of like all of the things that go toward your actions. You know, your heart. When you do like a word study through the Bible and you look at heart and the context of it, you're seeing your motivations, your emotions. You know, I don't have the heart to do it. We often throw that around. Well, it's like, are you motivated to do it? You're emoting. You know, your emotions can also push you into motivation. So that part of self-control comes into play. Do you feel called to control yourself? And that is what comes through as one of the great gifts of the Spirit. It's mentioned there in Galatians 5 as one of the lists, but there's others, about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. And we talked earlier about 1 Corinthians chapter 13. These are things that when God's wind is blowing through you, in your sails, so to speak, pointing you in that direction, if you run with it, this is what your life is like. You know, one of the things that one of our founders said was that our Constitution is wholly suited for people who can govern themselves. It is woefully inadequate for other situations. And it's a very rough paraphrase there. But it's basically that if you have liberty, like what James talks about, the law of liberty, it's based upon you being able to control yourself. Because the less control that people have over their own behavior, the more laws, the more restrictions that you have to put into place to control people. And that, when you look through and all the things that Messiah was railing against with the Pharisees, was law upon law upon law that were decided to create this fence around God's law. Because, you know, instead of letting God come into you to say, take all of the things that are in his law, write them upon your heart, and then that's what you want to do. That's where you go. That's the way you live your life. Thus, then, you are faced with a choice every moment of every day, like Rose was saying. So that deals with the present. And then he goes on, Paul talks to Felix and Drusilla about the future, about the promised judgment that basically leaves everyone responsible for making a decision. Because, I mean, you know, one of the things that we look about, why is Genesis chapter 1 so foundational? Because it basically establishes everything else. Is there a creator? If there is a creator, then what? One of the great things we have to deal with in society today is there a creator? Is there not a creator? You know, if there's not a creator, then, you know, you have a lot of things that fall out of that assumption. If there is a creator, then you're faced with, what does that mean? Because in times past, you know, people have ascended, oh yeah, okay, there's a creator, you know. One of the common things I've heard, and even, you know, one time thought, is that, you know, oh yeah, God and I have an understanding. You know, he's up there, I'm here, I do my thing, he does his thing, and, you know, we send each other postcards every now and then. But what does that really mean? If you're talking about the Creator, and the fact that God's testimony, okay, he's testified that he's a Creator. Well, what else does he testify? Coming Messiah. Very involved in who we are, what we do, and putting us on the way. The only way that really goes anywhere. Because we were talking about earlier about all the ways, the sects that were there in the first century. There were many ways. But the testimony of God's Spirit to Felix and Drusilla was that there was the way. And as we see down there in verse 25, Felix became frightened. Became frightened. The same word is used emphobos, phobos, we get phobia from. You know, emphobos means that you've got an injection of fear, an injection of fear into you. And it's used throughout the scriptures for encounters that people have had with God. Like, for example, a lot of the encounters that people had with the risen Messiah, they had experienced emphobos. When they realized they were face to face with God. And you see that also in Revelation, the same word is used when that realization finally hits people also. So we get to that point, and it seems that Felix reached that point where all of his pretensions of his office and such were stripped away. He had no more excuses, no more that I've been so bad God can't even look at me. Well, no, sorry. That's where Messiah comes in. Okay, that excuse is taken off the table. Now it's like, you know, do I live the Roman life? You know, kind of like the common Epicurean lifestyle we've talked about before. Well, if there is a creator and he wants you to go a certain way and he's cleared the path between him and you, well, it seems like, you know, that there is the way to go. So that's kind of taken off the table. Then it's saying, okay, given your past is gone, given that God wants you to live a certain way now, he's provided a path. Well, where's that path going to go? And God's testimony is that that path is going to go to an end of the muck and the mire that has just devastated this planet over thousands of years. That's where it's going. That is the final end result of it. There is a final judgment in this. Now, one of the great things in that is that the message of judgment doesn't just come that, okay, you're facing it. Have you gotten enough good stuff on your side? Have you weighted up your merits to be able to tip the scales in your favor? No. And Paul already talked about that. Messiah had taken care of that. So facing judgment can be a scary, yet also a joyous thing at the same time. You know, when we talk about when John the Revelator uses the illustration he pulled from the prophets of the little book that he ate, tastes sweet, but it's bitter. Judgment is bitter, but it's also sweet. What is sweeter than being reconciled to God? Realizing that there is nothing left anymore, that great situation that you read about there in the garden with being able to be not ashamed before God, not having anything that God can look at as dirt. God is looking at you and not the dirt. That's one of those great things that comes forward. And one of the great things that Felix could have seen in this regard. Now, whether or not Felix blinked, he appeared to have blinked. Appeared to have been looking in the light, so to speak, and blinked. He choked a bit. He said, you know, keep coming back. Pushed him off and said, okay, I'll call you when I'm ready, kind of thing. And it was over the space of 2 years. We don't know what the end result with that was. But it just goes to show you that when God's Spirit moves, it can take someone as hardened as Felix was and move him to fear. Yeah, definitely did. Now, it's one of those things when the Apostle John talks about the sin that leads to death. In a sense, we should be scared to death. We should be scared of that. But the thing also the Apostle John says is that perfect love drives out fear. And when you see those four things that Paul presented to Felix and Drusilla, we don't have to have fear in front of God, that we truly are reconciled to Him.
This one book that Kathy and I are just kind of recently going through, the thing that fear is, which we don't see it as such, but it's actually sin. We're commanded to fear not. When we fear, we're agreeing with the enemy, and we're not living in trust of Him. So we are brought to repentance by fear of sin and a holy God. That brings us to repentance. That's good. But then when you have His perfect love in us, it casts out all that fear, which is sin.
Yeah, because you can have fear that leads to repentance or fear that leads to judgment. That is the close of this section. We're going to go on to the next part is then as we get the handoff of likely came maybe around AD 55, 56, that time frame where Felix is out and we have Festus comes in. And then we see a little bit of it start all over again because Festus, we're going to see, sends Paul back to the Sanhedrin and is going to send him back to the Sanhedrin. Yet, we see that Paul moves it in a different direction and heads him on toward Rome. Any last thoughts as we end things out?
A little off topic, but what is the gospel? Is it the law and prophets?
It's the good news. That literally is good news. So it is good news. Now the good news is what? You know, we were just kind of going through there when it talks about trust in Yeshua. Well, what does that mean? You know, trust in Yeshua as what? You know, he's presented, you know, when Yochanan said, mm-hmm. Look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For people who know what the Lamb of God is all about and what the Lamb represents, kind of get you thinking where that goes. And the good news is that the destroyer is blocked by the blood of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. God's wrath is blocked by the blood of the Lamb. That's good news.
Sure, yeah.
Yeah.
Can I answer him?
Oh, please.
For you. Hebrews 1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. That's pretty good news too.
Yeah. Yeah, because you see that He's not only the Lamb of God, but the representation of who God is and God's character. And that should be really good news. Is that, you know, you think about what the alternative was, especially in the first century. We've gone on a lot about this with Mars Hill and some of the philosophies and the religious structure of the time period. it was kind of a frightful thing, because you never knew what God was going to do next, or I should say the pantheon there in Olympus, or whatever your patron deity was going to do to you or require of you, or whatever the priests were going to come up with that supposedly the deities, the powers that be, would require of you. Because you never would know. You'd try to appease them, but you never would know if they were truly appeased or if they were truly listening. Maybe they were mad at you, maybe they were not mad at you. You know, what was really going on? You had no idea. You just had whatever the local priest was telling you at the time period. But now that we have an accurate representation of who God is, he's already said who he was throughout his word, demonstrated who he was, the creator, you know, the deliverer, the destroyer, throughout his word, then you have the physical representation. I think that's great news. That God is not just talking, but he's actually acting. And when he promises something, he's going to bring it to fruition.
Okay. I could go keep asking about that because I have more questions about that. But I wanted to ask you about what you said earlier about the law of liberty.
Mm-hmm.
And a verse popped into my mind. I've always equated the two, the law of liberty, with this verse. And it is... It says all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. And I know it's probably a wrong association, but I always think of those two together, like all things are okay to do, but it doesn't make sense with what I know now. So I want to get rid of the association I have in my mind about that, but I don't know really what the law of liberty totally is. Mm. So what is the law of liberty? Because if what does that verse mean, all things are lawful? We know all things are not lawful, but what did he mean by that?
Yeah, okay. Well, we'll be getting to that when we get into the letters, but one of the first previews of coming attraction, so to speak, would be that, again, you have to ask the question, who do we believe? Do we believe the Paul here? Do we believe the Paul there? Do we believe the Paul who spoke later about, you know, the law being, you know, a good thing? And, you know, do we believe what the Messiah said? Are Messiah and Paul on the same page? Or Messiah and Yaakov, James, on the same page or not? They are witnesses of each other and servants of the Messiah. So then, when you see something like everything is permissible, but not everything is profitable, you know, one of the things that was going on in the time period are the Epicureans. Epicureans were basically said that the body is immaterial. It's only the soul, the ethereal, whatever, you know, that's all that really matters. So that whatever you do in the body doesn't matter. And lo and behold, one of the things of their great watchwords was everything is permissible. Because it doesn't matter. That was one of the key philosophies of the Epicureans. Who was Paul writing to? Because, you know, one of the things that you see there in that is that was an actual phrase that was used in Epicurean philosophy. It was something that was, you see it in writings of the time period. That's what Epicureans believed. So, you see that in the context of it. Do you just pick on that little particular passage, or do you look at the larger context of not only what Paul is saying overall throughout his writings, but also what Paul is saying in the rest of the letter? And we'll be getting to that in probably short order.
First of all, I love the acronym of the Bible, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. We were given the law in simplicity form, to keep us out of trouble, which is liberty. When we're not in sin, when we're following God's law, we're doing what he has commanded us to do, we're going to have liberty. We're going to have freedom from sin. That's what's going to keep us in that liberty. And simply put, his law keeps us free. It's not just living, trying to do the law to be righteous, but when you are righteous, you want to do the law. You want to do the things that God commands out of love and relationship, not out of legalism.
Yeah. And, you know, one of the things that you see today, very, very common, an example of the law of liberty in action, is the idea of do you even bother getting married? Is marriage such a big deal? You know, no problem, shack up. There's no problem with it. You know, and what ends up happening? I mean, I know people personally, it's like they go from one relationship to the next. They live in for a while, and they fall out, and they're dejected, and they go on to the next one. They're hurt, and it's just a continual heartache after heartache after heartache, because you're playing marriage without being married, without the commitment that you're forming a lifelong bond. You are truly becoming one, and this is not playing house. This is a true commitment to each other. That's just one example of where, when God says, look, you know, if you're going to go in to that kind of relationship between a man and a woman, marriage is the way to go with that. That's an example of where we can truly be free, emotionally free. We don't have the baggage of one blown relationship after another blown relationship after another. And I don't know about you, if you've seen this among your coworkers or friends, but it's just one disaster after another that would have been saved a lot if you just would take God at His word. You know, especially since He's a creator. You'd think He would know something about that. Yeah.
You've really opened up a subject.
Oh, jolly good. Here, yeah.
But I just have a couple comments I want to make cautiously.
Oh, please.
One, the law could not bring perfection, Hebrews tells us. There was need for another to come.
Oh, yeah.
And a priesthood from a tribe that was not mentioned in the law.
Yep.
Okay. So, under the law was very rigid. There was not mercy. The law, if you violated the Sabbath, you were killed. And you saw God kill people for violating the Sabbath. Okay. And
yeah, you needed
anything
a pretty,
you did,
pretty high standard of proof.
Anything resulted in death. Mm-hmm. But now after Yeshua, there's nothing that I can do that will bring death. In other words, I could commit murder, I could commit adultery, you know, as David did, but David had faith in this coming Messiah, and now Messiah's finished work. I am free to commit adultery, because my penalty, the penalty is gone, it's paid for. Now, because it's permissible, is it something I want to do? No, for a lot of good reasons. You know what I'm saying? So,
well, let me ask you this question.
Yeah.
Is the Torah, or God's word, the law of the land?
Well, yes, but
no,
the law of,
it isn't. That's why I'm answering your question.
Yeah. Yeah.
Basically, it's like, you know, the law of the land is not if you desecrate the Sabbath, you get executed. That's not the way it is.
The completion. It was completed with Yeshua. No, I know. But you're not commit murder or else you'd be killed. Okay, now someone who commits murder is not killed. They
maybe
still have
20
salvation.
To life, or maybe 5 to life.
Yeah.
Maybe nothing.
Well, no, but what I'm saying is there's no sin you can commit if you know Yeshua that He hasn't paid for. He's paid for it all.
Sure.
So in that sense, what I think Paul said was, you have the freedom, but why do you want to do that?
Mm.
Because everything's been paid for. You know what I'm saying? There's no penalty for my sin anymore.
Well, I guess the question might be, is how is that a different proposition than what the serpent gave to Eve? You know, you will not surely die.
Well,
where is that girl today?
Is anything that I do, I don't know, I guess I'm not communicating what I'm...
I understand what you're saying, but the point
there's
is
nothing
is
that I can do that will bring the death judgment because I've accepted Yeshua. Whereas the law, everything under the law brought the death judgment.
But if you're free from that, why would you go on sinning?
Well, because now I no longer want to.
That's the point.
The law is now written in my
heart.
That's
the point.
Right. Yeah.
So for thus, the law is not something that is your enemy. It is something where you have been propelled up to a point, given the cleaning of your back slate and propelled going forward. So
right.
Do you then crawl back to your old life, or do you keep going forward?
No, but
knowing
I think that's
that the
what you're
saying. Taken out?
Because it's permissible, you're not going to do it. Because you don't want to commit adultery. See, before Yeshua, people wanted to commit adultery. You know what I'm saying?
Oh, people still want to commit adultery.
No, when God lives in you, you don't want to.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean you can't stumble.
Yeah. Well, you know, that's a
murder,
good point, but
thing.
We're kind of at the
yeah.
at the time period for this.
We'll just turn that thing off.
So, right. So what then is your proposition?
Well, because we have two things. You got two. You have either or logic. Either it's black or it's white. Or in this case, we have Paul saying two things that seem to be totally contradictory. And I'm just trying to show how I don't think they are contradictory. But he's not telling you to go out and commit sin. He's just saying everything's been paid for.
Well, sure, it's been paid for, but why do you do it?
Yeah, you don't.
Murder's not permissible, not even the laws of the land. Let
yeah.
No, but murder won't
so,
bring the death penalty.
I guess we just have to clean it up at this point, period. But the point is that, again, that you do have a separation between a penal code and the certificate of death. Certificate of death has been torn up. Messiah torn it up himself. Penal code still exists. So, by the penal code, it's not permissible. However, with faith and trust in Messiah, you're not going to die because of it. The judgment for it. You keep trusting, you keep confessing, that certificate of death ripped up. So, that's good news too. Well, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us the good news of your Messiah. And we thank you also for the good news that we can be at one with you again. Father, we thank you for the promise that you've given us. We look forward to that physical oneness that you're dwelling with us at some point in the future. We pray for it to be soon, but we know you've promised it and it will happen. Father, we thank you for giving us oneness with you now through the Messiah. And we thank you for giving us self-control. Father, we thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.